The recording you're listening to is copyrighted material by Dr. Johnny V. Miller in 1989. Permission is hereby granted to distribute this recording in its entirety without change, with reference given, and not for financial profit. Thank you.
I would invite you to turn to the book of Hebrews, Hebrews chapter 13. This morning we are going to say goodbye for a while to an old friend. We started our study of this book on January the 3rd, 1988. And here, 53 sermons later, we are wrapping it up, not because we are finished, but because we have to. How do you finish a good book or a good long sermon? Well, that's easy. You have a benediction. You pray, and then you say, everybody go home now. This book ends with a benediction. A benediction is a request for a blessing. It's a Latin word, bene dicere, to say something nice. But the nice thing that you're saying is, may God Himself touch your lives with the truth of this book and make it real to you so that you can live it out. That's the way the author of the book of Hebrews closes this book. It is with a blessing. Remember, he was writing to people who lived in a hostile environment who may not live to see next week. And yet he doesn't ask God to remove them from that hostile environment. He asks God to help them make the most of it. He asks God that in the middle of that hostile environment, they may know God above everything else, because it is what you believe about God that shapes every thought you think. If God is not on your mind, then in reality, you believe that God is virtually irrelevant to life. He is a nice, vague idea, a word. But He's not a living person who walks and talks with you day by day. If God is erratic in your attention, sometimes I need Him and sometimes I don't, then in fact, God Himself is merely a tool that you use, or you think you use. That God is as distant to you as if He didn't really exist. Because in fact, there is no time when we don't need God desperately. If God is a moment-by-moment reality to you, then it will shape everything you think and every way you behave. What you believe about God is the most important thing in your life. You either live or fail to live on the basis of that truth. The writer of Hebrews knows that the hostile environment is eventually going to go up in a flash, in a flame, and it'll be gone. And all that's left after that is going to be what's fireproof. And he wants these people desperately to live with the reality that God is fireproof, so that their lives, the essence of their lives, can be protected from the ash heaps of eternity. So he asks God to bless them, by letting them know God intimately. And then he ends his letter with a postscript. I think he knew what most fundraisers know nowadays. Now, he couldn't have, not back in those days. Fundraisers today know that if you don't read anything else in a letter, you will read the postscript. And so, whether it's a Christian letter or a non-Christian letter, to manipulate you, they will put in one of these little folded pieces of paper that says, well, if you're not going to try it, at least read this, stupid. Or else they will have it down at the bottom of the page, and blue ink, they know, is the best color of ink for a postscript. You will read that. And they know that if there's nothing else that you read in that letter, you will have at least the message in the postscript. That's where they will put the bite on you. Manipulation, it's called. Well, the author ends his letter with a postscript. And in the postscript, there are just miscellaneous reflections that probably didn't fit anywhere else in the book. And they are miscellaneous reflections that give me a chance to make some comments that I never have context to make otherwise. So let's look at the postscript first, and then we'll come back and cover the benediction in conclusion. The postscript is found in Hebrews 13, verses 22 through 25. In verse 22, he says something regarding his communication, regarding this whole letter. I urge you, brethren, endure, put up with, bear with this word of exhortation. For I have written to you briefly. You notice he calls it a brief sermon. He didn't know it was going to take me 53 weeks to cover it. But it takes only an hour to read it aloud in the original Greek. To them, an hour's sermon was a brief sermon. To us, our minds have been so shaped, in fact, warped by the visual media, that we honestly believe 8 to 10 minutes is a long sermon. I read, in fact, an article this week by an expert in communication demanding that pastors hone their sermons down to 8 minutes a week, which is sort of deflating for me. I once calculated that if I were to do nothing more than simply repeat what I had learned in my undergraduate theological training, it would take me 61 years of morning and evening services. And that's an hour at a time. Now, I know my purpose is not to repeat what I have learned. My primary purpose is to teach people how to learn for themselves. But you can't do that in 10 minutes a week. When we were in Romania a few years ago, we were asked to teach some studies on Christian family. And we were told that they liked long sermons. So I sat in the little cramped room one night in a secret meeting and I taught for an hour. And I was exhausted at the end of that time and I expected them to be all asleep. And when I got through, they said, "Is that all?" And then we sat there for 2 more hours as they plied me with questions. To them, 3 hours was a brief sermon. Now, the point of that is that we are literally people of the book. God has given us His revelation in writing. And if we dilute the ability to concentrate on either the written or the spoken word, then we are cutting off communication from God. And you can see how the video media, while it is not wrong in itself, has a tremendous spiritual impact on our nation. How people have quit reading, how they have quit listening, and how God has become distant from them in reality. It's a dangerous tool. Verse 23. He also says something about his colleague Timothy. I urge you, take notice that our brother Timothy has been released. Timothy was the younger protege of the Apostle Paul. And in Paul's last letter to him, 2 Timothy, he urged Timothy to endure suffering for the sake of Christ. Paul was in prison when he wrote that. Apparently, Timothy was faithful. And he earned his own stripes in a Roman prison. Now, they didn't put people in prison in those days in order to punish them. They put them in prison to await the trial. And immediately after the trial, they were either executed, exiled, or else released. Timothy has been released, and this is the last thing we hear of him in church history as well as in the Word of God. But it seems that Paul, having died around 64 AD, had left Timothy to carry on. And in AD 68, we know that Nero died. And I believe that it was the death of Nero that canceled the sentences, even the trials, of many Christians. And Timothy is one of those who has been released from prison. He was a faithful man of God in a hostile environment. And then the writer says that he is going to come with Timothy. He is visiting them, if God allows. Verse 23, "With whom, if he comes, I shall see you." There's an imminent visit in store. I again think, and this is pure speculation, that the author of this letter was Luke. Whoever it was, there is a bitter sweetness to his life. He has formed relationships with the Hebrews, and then he had to leave the Hebrews. And those of you who travel, you know that wherever you settle down, one of the great joys is nesting with a bunch of other Christians, forming relationships with them. They become closer to you as family than your own physical family, if your physical family is not born again. And then God in His sovereignty has a way of shoving us out of those nests And so we move from here to here to here, and it doesn't matter where you move in the small Christian world, you will quickly find somebody who knows someone that you know somewhere. And then the next thing that happens is you're shoved out of the nest again. And it hurts. There is a bitter sweetness, but it is to make us look forward to eternity when we will finally be rejoined with loved ones, really loved ones, no barriers between us. And we can stay up all night and play spiritual 42, or whatever it is that they do in eternity. But the bitter sweetness will be gone. It will just be sweetness that remains. Verse 24, the author sends salutations. We begin our letters like that. He closes like that. He wants them to greet all of the leaders and all of the saints. And it shows that there is a mark of authority to this letter. He knows it is from God, and it is for all of God's people. Inspiration was not something the church gave to the Bible. It was merely something they recognized in the Bible. It was inspired when it came from the Spirit of God. All we can do is to bow before that which God has written and to recognize that which is authoritative. The greetings come from people in Italy, verse 24. Those from Italy greet you. And I think the author probably is with them in the vicinity of Rome. And that's why he believes Timothy and he may be able to come together and make this visit. But the Christians in Rome know what it's like to suffer. They have gone through it. Many of them were hung as candles around the gardens of Nero, having been dipped in wax and then burned alive in order to illuminate his celebrations. The Christians in Rome, because they have suffered, understand the Christians in the area of Jerusalem who are suffering. And it is only when we have suffered with God's people in other parts of the world that we can genuinely love them and care for them and put their needs at least equal to our own. God has made sure that all of His people will hurt in order to break down that sense of independence, that sense of control, so that we will become dependent upon God and upon His body. And finally, the closing in verse 25, the typical Greek closing, which would be translated best wishes to you all. But because it comes from the pen of a child of God, the word grace has its fullest meaning here. May God's riches be with you, because you don't have any of your own. And it is that sense of dependence. I have nothing, no ability to endure in this hostile environment or to do anything for God in the middle of a hostile environment. It's that fuels His benediction back in verses 20 and 21. When the world is flaming around me and my own world is fragmenting, how in the world do I hold together? What truth do I need to know? And those truths are all found in verses 20 and 21, the writer's benediction. It is a prayer that everything that he has said in this whole letter can be practically applied to their lives day by day. You notice on your outline, I have given you an outline of the whole book to remind you of all that the author has said, specifically about the superiority of Jesus Christ. He is better than everyone. Angels, Moses, the priesthood, Melchizedek, Aaron. Jesus is the best Word of God and the last Word of God. And when everything on this earth has flamed into ashes, there is going to be one thing that is left, and one thing only. That's the things that are fireproof. That's God, the family of God. So He wants to fill their vision with God, not the name of God, not their ideas about God. Those are irrelevant. But with the reality of God Himself. And He says five very crucial things about this God. First of all, in verse 20, there is the fact that God is the source of our peace. Now, may the God of peace do something for you. We've learned in this book that there are two kinds of peace that we need from God. There is peace between us and God. God is a God of wrath. God hates sin and has never changed in that area. But the blood of Jesus propitiated, paid for our sin, so that the wrath of God was poured out on Christ, and the blood of Jesus makes me clean. And because Christ died for my sins, God says, I am pleased with you. I am not angry with you. If you come to Christ for forgiveness, then there's peace between me and God. I don't have to be scared. God's not out to get me. And from that kind of peace comes an internal peace. It doesn't matter about the environment around me. If God really is God, what do I have to be scared about? Now, frankly, most of us have built our lives around certain little tricks that we have to try to give ourselves peace. Most of us feel that if we could only be in control of the world, we would feel peaceful. If people scare me, well, then I stay away from people. Not because I don't like them. I desperately love to have friends, but they shake me up and I have to be calm. So in order to have peace, I stay away from people. Or if the future scares me, then I have to have enough money so that in case God goes out of business, I'll still be in control. I will have peace because I know that this can keep me. I'm in control. And yet God has His way every single day of reminding us how totally dependent we are. 7 or 8 hours of every day, we are totally vulnerable. We're asleep. No ability at all to take care of ourselves. In fact, try to stay awake 3 or 4 days. And you find how dependent you are on sleep, you will go crazy. Not only are we dependent on sleep, we are dependent upon water. Every single day. Totally dependent. And then little Brandon Cook comes along and he's in an intensive care unit and we are reminded how thin is the little tube that carries oxygen not only to his lungs but also to ours. God doesn't mean for us to have peace by taking care of our worlds. We have to give up control and know God before we'll ever have peace. The author says God is our peace. And God is our peace because He is the only one who has the power to take care of our needs. Look at the next phrase. God is our power as well as our peace. May the God of peace, the one who brought up from the dead the great shepherd of the sheep, through the blood of the eternal covenant, even Jesus our Lord. That's the God we're talking about. The God who raises the dead. Our actual trust in God is directly related to how much we truly believe that God raised Jesus from the dead. If that is merely a doctrine to you, if you are like most Christians, then you are afraid that while it is a nice thing to hear about in church, it is not something that actually involves you in eternity. If you don't really understand history, that on April the 5th, AD 33, a dead man got up out of a grave and lived again, and you don't really understand that this life is temporal, you can't save it, but that the next life is eternal and it's the only one worth saving. Now I know you're thinking, well, he's reflecting here on Isaiah 63:11, aren't you? Sure you are. Isaiah 63:11, the prophet was writing about the children of Israel during their Babylonian captivity. And they cry out and they say, where is God? The God who led Israel through the Red Sea by His shepherd Moses. Where's Moses? Where's the great shepherd? You see, he's reflecting back on that because to them, when the Israelites, 2 million strong, went across the Red Sea on dry ground, the walls on either side, the water, represented danger, death. And if God should release His control for a moment, they would all have drowned and be dead. But as long as Moses, the shepherd, held a staff out over the waters stayed back. And they're crying out, where are God's shepherds today who are going to keep us from danger? And the writer of Hebrews says, there is one great shepherd, the one who said, I am the shepherd of the sheep. I will lay down my life for the sheep. That Jesus didn't stand on the shore and watch you all walk through first. But that Jesus went through first, death, came out on the other side and said, look, I'm alive, you can come. And the sheep follow him. And the blood that Jesus poured out is the blood of an eternal covenant. It's not one like the old covenant that will eventually grow old and pass away. Now, Jesus is the last word from God. And so he's our shepherd, and he's on the other side, and he is saying, come to me, and the only way to come is through faith in him, and then through death. Now, God is the God who raised Jesus from the dead. That's power. That's power that is greater than our power during our waking hours, during our breathing hours, during our drinking hours, during our eating hours. God doesn't mean for us to have power. If we trust Him, then we will have peace. God is not only our peace and our power, but verse 21 says He is also the provider of everything we need in order to serve Him during this life. May the God of peace, the one who brought up from the dead the great shepherd of the sheep, through the blood of the eternal covenant, Jesus our Lord, may that God outfit you or supply you or equip you in every good thing to do His will. The will of God is like an Everest looming above us. How do you climb Everest? Well, you've got to have somebody to outfit you. And that's exactly the word that's used here. It's a word that we would use if we were going down to a camping store to buy tents and supplies to take out on a weekend. But there is no way we can buy anything that has to do with doing the will of God. It has to come from God. And that's what he says. God is the supplier of everything necessary to do the will of God. You need money to do God's will? Then God will make sure that you have enough money to accomplish the will of God in your life. You need a home to do God's will? Then God will make sure that you will have a home to accomplish the will of God. Now, most of us would say today, well, what I really need is more time to do the will of God. God has already given you all the time you need to do the will of God. And if you spend your money on other things that are irrelevant to God's purposes, then you have wasted it. If you lose your home because of wrong priorities, then you have wasted it. And if you have no time to do what you know to be the will of God, it is because you have wasted it. God is the provider of everything that we need to accomplish the will of God. Keep your finger there and just flip back about four pages to the right to 2 Peter. 2 Peter chapter 1, verse 3. God's divine power has granted to us everything. You're going to underline that twice. Everything pertaining to life and godliness. And it came through knowing the Lord Jesus, the one who called us by his own glory and excellence. God is the provider. But what good does it do to have all of these things and still no ability to serve God? I mean, even we couldn't take supernatural tools and do supernatural work. Look back in Hebrews chapter 13. Because after telling us that God is the one who gives us peace and that all of the power comes from God and that God provides us with everything we need, he then goes on to say, and in fact, God himself performs his work. May God equip you in every good thing to do his will. God himself working in us, performing in us that which is pleasing in his sight through Jesus Christ. Now, I find that probably the most releasing truth in all the Word of God. I will never be called to do anything supernatural. God alone does supernatural things. I feel tremendously inadequate. And I am. We are inept. But that's okay. You see, God never intended for us to be adequate. In 2 Corinthians chapter 3, he says our adequacy comes from God. Where do you expect it to come from? So if I were called to teach first graders in a Sunday school class, and I studied them seriously and got to know what 6- and 7-year-olds were like, I would say, I can't do that. I can't communicate on that level. I can't change kids' lives. I'm inadequate for that. And God would say, that's true. I made you that way. I feel exactly the same way on a Sunday morning, standing up here instructing you in spiritual things. I can't do that. I am inadequate. And God says, that's true. I made you that way. God doesn't expect us to be adequate. God expects us to be available to Him. And God takes these lumps of clay, wet or dry, cracked or not cracked, and then God throws us against the wall and we stick, and He shapes us and He forms us and He fills us with Himself, and then He allows us to be used and He produces the results. God does it. I can't, He can. And that's all that we have to know. Therefore, I am willing to be used by God in doing supernatural things. And it doesn't matter whether I am scared or not. God doesn't depend on me. God depends on Himself. And because God is the one who is the power and the provider and the performer of it all, in the end, who gets the credit? Now look at the end of verse 21. God gets the credit. God is the preeminent one. To Him be the glory forever and ever. Because when the whole earth has finished in a conflagration, and it's all gone up in smoke, and then the breezes of eternity come and they blow the smoke away, all that's going to be left facing the children of God is God Himself. And we will see that it started with Him, and it ended with Him, and He was everything in the middle, and He gets all the credit. The whole point of the book of Hebrews has been to show that Jesus Christ is God's last revelation. He's the final word from God, and He is the fullest word from God. And to know God is to know Jesus, and to know Jesus is to know God. Christianity is not what we believe about Jesus. It's not a doctrine. Christianity is a living relationship with Jesus Christ and through Him with God our Father. You go back to Hebrews chapter 1. Look at what it says about this Lord Jesus. God, after He spoke a long time ago in the prophets, in a lot of ways, in a lot of means, in these last days, God has spoken to us finally in the Son. The Son who is the heir of everything. The Son who is the creator of the world. The Son who is the brilliance of the glory of God. The Son who is the exact representation of the nature of God. The Son who sustains the world day by day with His own power. The Son who purified us of our sins. The Son who, when He was finished, sat down at the right hand of the Majesty on high. And when all of the world has blown away, and there is nothing of time left, we will see God. God the Father. God the Son. God the Holy Spirit. And we will suddenly recognize that that is the only reality that has counted for time, because it is the only reality for all of eternity. If my eternity is to be relevant to God, then my time has to be relevant to God. God is the Alpha and the Omega, the author, the finisher, the beginning, the end, and everything in between. The writer says in conclusion, when nothing else remains, remember there's God. Let's pray. Father God, we want You to be more than a word. We want You to be more than a doctrine on our lips, a creed in the Bible. Our hearts really beat with the psalmist who said, as the deer longs deeply for the water brook, our hearts long for you, O God. We acknowledge with the psalmist who said, the Lord is my shepherd, I will not lack anything. Father, we want to know in every corner of our life the peace that comes from knowing that you are God, and that you not only live far away in an eternal blaze of glory, but as Isaiah says, you reside with those who are lowly and contrite in heart, broken in spirit. Lord, show us our desperation today. And then with your supernatural power, heal the cracks in our lives. And fill us with yourself, full and overflowing. Teach us to rest in you. Father, we love you today with all of our hearts. And as inadequate as we are, we offer ourselves to you for your glory. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.